have God's love for man and man's love for God, you have also man's love for his fellow man. And so we need to break it down and consider each part. Now, interestingly, in the Bible, all components are tied together. All sides of it, or all perspectives, are connected. And John does this connecting in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, he talks about the love of God. When we study these passages, actual Bible passages on the love of God, one of the things that occurs to us is that many things that we hear today are simply not true about love, about God's love. For example, the concept that I'm afraid too many people have in religion today, that God's love is the component of God that allows him to overlook my sin. God's love is license to commit sin. God loves us and just would not condemn us. Things like that. You never see that in the Bible. In fact, in that passage that Isaac read for me this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 7, did you notice how quickly, in such a short span of verses, it goes from talking about God's love for the Jewish people to his willingness to punish them? Is that borne out in the Bible? Is that borne out in Scripture? Absolutely, from page to page. You see both. And so we'll need to look at those things and understand then what is love. Love cannot be, God's love for man cannot be, his just blind, open acceptance of everything that I do on the basis that I want to do it. And yet that's the mentality of too many people in religion today. Too many of our own brethren have developed this mentality. I was just talking with Bob Hensley down in Clarksville the other night. We went down to hear Andy, and the old grace unity thing came up. We're talking about how this just won't die. And I said, you remember the old umbrella of grace analogy and the old windshield wiper analogy? And he smiled. He's fought those battles. And we are reminded of just how careless people become when they start thinking about divine attributes. For example, God's mercy or his love constituting license for me to do just anything that I want to do. Then there's this. Look at 1 John chapter 4. God's love is a model, and there's only one way for this to work. Only one way for it to work. In 1 John 4, now by the way, 1 John 4 is the chapter in the Bible that contains two verses that say, that affirm God is love. 1 John 4, 8, and 1 John 4, 16. Verses 8 and 16 make that statement, God is love. So that helps us a little bit. Now we can begin to understand a little bit about love when we think about it being God's own nature, God's own disposition. God is loving. God is love. Does this mean always permission for me to do just whatever I want to do? No. Look at the connection. I'll be looking at two other verses in 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 10 and 1 John 4, 19. Notice what is affirmed here. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, what is God's love? In this verse, God's love is tied to something that he did. So when we think of God being love, does that just mean an emotion or some feeling? No. No, it's always, and I mean without exception in the Scriptures, tied to what God does. Not just to what God is includes what he does. And then in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. The second lesson here is, not only do you have this connection between God's love and what he does, but also, and I like the wording of Mike's good prayer this morning for the Lord's Supper on that point, he talked about the love of God in connection with the sacrifice of Christ. That thought, that sentiment is expressed in I don't know how many scriptures. We're going to be going through a lot of those, probably most of them, if not all of them, in this study, because we need to understand what God's love involved. But the second thing we need to understand is that our love for God is related to It is connected to His love for us. So if we can define God's love for man, then that will help us to define man's love for God. Another interesting component of this is that the Bible repeatedly affirms that God loves all, the whole world. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world. That is, the people of the world, all of the people of the world. This would include sinners. We have individual examples of this, like, for example, with the Apostle Paul and what he affirmed that Christ did for him when he was talking about the sacrifice of Christ as opposed to the Levitical system and Mosaical system in Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, what we affirm for God's love for the world and for all of the people of the world, can be also affirmed for the love that God has for individuals in the world. And this is one of those verses. There are a few of those in the New Testament. Sometimes you'll have references to Jesus and how He loved, and it'll be certain individuals. Martha, Mark chapter 10. Or Lazarus, see how He loved him in John chapter 11. Or John, the apostle, and his unique relationship with John the apostle, how he loved him. Well, Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that this is true of all individuals for whom Christ died. He said, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we're reminded here that the love of God, love of Christ in this verse, love exercised by Christ is connected to what He did. What He did and what God does for us. Let's always remember that, because we love Him because He first loved us. Is there a reason why the Bible just so often talks about our love for God in connection with keeping His commandments? In connection with hating sin? In connection with avoiding? Is there a reason for that? Yes. Because our love is modeled for God, is modeled after His love for us. It bears relationship to duty and to action. Every time you see this. It begins back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, actually Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, it says, and because He loved thy fathers. What was the basis of God's love for Israel? You know, the Bible affirms God's love for Israel. And you see it particularly in certain, even particular aspects, like in the history chapter of Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a long chapter. Verse 68 talks about God's love of Judah. His particular love of the tribe of Judah. Remember, Christ was of the tribe of Judah. And also of Mount Zion. You know, today if you turn the news on, you just hear people just slamming to criticizing Zionists. Well, you could criticize Zionists because of definition and how you might define a Zionist today. Be careful when you're talking in a biblical context. Because of verses like Psalm chapter 78 and verse 68, God loved Mount Zion, and He loved Judah. And by the way, those are used interchangeably there. The Queen of Sheba observed in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 9 the love, obvious love that God had for Israel, in that Solomon, wise Solomon, was its king. Some believe that the meeting that Sheba had with Solomon led to her conversion to Judaism. Some historical indications of that. And so, what was it that she saw? God's love for His people. But this is explicitly stated in a couple of verses in Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and verse 37, on the basis of the fathers. I have a lesson I'm working on. I've been putting together different pieces of it, maybe for a couple of years, on for the sake of. the expression for the sake of. God's concern for his people for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, here's a verse very similar to those. Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That was an act of love on God's part to bring them out of Egypt. Now, what was the basis of his concern, his affinity for, his affection for Israel that tied that action to his love? Well, it was going back, it went back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It went back to God's love of the fathers. But this translated, as Isaac read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it translated to his love for the people, Israel. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 7. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than all people who were, for you were the fewest of all the people. But what is affirmed here? God's love of Israel. Now this chapter, of course, is interesting because it has all of these warnings that are also issued. It is the boldest affirmation of God's love for Israel in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 and 7. But then surrounded by that affirmation are all of these warnings. Warnings about, now, don't turn to these idols. He had already talked about that. Don't focus upon numbers. Do people ever do that? There's a sermon right here in Deuteronomy 7. Don't concern yourself with numbers. People always do this, and particularly in religion. Don't pity those who sin against God, who reject God, and then come under his judgment. Do we have a tendency to break down in conviction as a result of our pity for people in certain circumstances? We do. People sometimes will consider statements from the Bible and say, well, I couldn't serve a God who would do something like that to somebody. Who would set them on fire? Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, their followers, just incinerate people. Well, God's going to do that in eternal Gehenna hellfire for eternity to certain people. Be careful about your pity for those who would rebel against God, who would make fun of God, who would blaspheme God and not repent. We need to be careful about that. Your eye shall not have pity upon them, neither shall you serve their gods. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 7. Verse 17 says, if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? What's their thinking? Numbers. Power in numbers, right? Not if God's involved in it. The numbers are completely irrelevant. Power and size is irrelevant. We're studying through Jeremiah, and of course, just going through the introductory part of that, but, you know, that's going to be a picture painted throughout that book. God's use of nations, God's use of particular nations. You had Assyria, now in the book of Jeremiah, you're dealing with Babylon, and Babylon just marched through its enemies. Egypt, you know, Jeremiah is writing at the time of the rise of the power of Egypt again. Egypt is rising back to power. We're going to have world dominance, the pharaohs were thinking, the Egyptians were thinking. Yeah, until you meet Nebuchadnezzar in battle at Carchemish, and then you'll be decimated. Just forever set back. And that's how the book of Jeremiah ends, chapters 50 and 51. So no, don't have this tendency to take pity upon errorists. I see this all the time. That's the warning. in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Some dangerous inclinations there. But in the middle of all of this, God set His love upon the people. Like I said, you see this through the Old Testament. Then we get into the New Testament where it is explained. Where it is elaborated on, and we can then, I think, more particularly relate to it and be motivated by it. For example, the passage in John chapter 3, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Notice now it says that God loved the world. What is the purpose of citing the love of God here? Is it just to try to explain some emotional attachment that God had? That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. The affinity that God had for the Israelites was on the basis of the faith of certain unique men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, because I loved your fathers. In other words, God basically spared the Jews for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and other critical individuals. God was impressed by their faith. Abraham, God was so impressed by Abraham that he gave him the title of being the friend of God. And the Bible talked about for the sake of Abraham. For the sake of David. So impressed with David that he identified David in Acts chapter 13 as a man after God's own heart. So this is the basis of God's love for people. And so then you think, well, wait a minute, what about people in their pitiful condition? Well, let's look at that. So how far does God's love go? Well, in John chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that God so loved the world, that is the people of the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. So here again, love is tied to action. We need to remember that. Because when it comes to our love for God, we love Him because He first loved us. What then will our love be if it is not tied to action? We need to remember that. But he says, well, I don't have to worry about doing anything. I don't have to worry about keeping commandments. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. I don't have to worry about that because God loves me. God loves me and doesn't want me to be lost. Well, that's true. God loves us and doesn't want us to be lost. The question now, the next question is, what is God prepared to do? What is involved in God's love? What is He prepared to do if I reject Him? Which begs passages like Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. As many as I love, the Lord said, I rebuke and chasten. What does God's love involve? Most people are never exposed to this or these aspects of God's love. Well, let's think about John 3:16. It is true that God so loved the world. In what condition? What was the condition of the world as described here in this passage? Well, verse 17. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be what? Might be saved. Didn't say that the world was saved. No, God sent His Son so that the world might be saved. Then verse 18. Saved from what? Saved from condemnation. So God so loved the world in its condemned state, we need to appreciate, that He sent His only begotten Son. This is the nature of God's love. People in horrible circumstances. People in sinful conditions. I think this is probably explained most clearly in the Bible in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and it's interesting the context here because the Jews were thinking that because of their ethnicity, because of their Judaism, that surely there was no chance of them being condemned. You know, the Jews had a problem with that mentality. That's what Jeremiah had to deal with all through the book of Jeremiah. He had to deal with an attitude of the Jews that said, we're in Jerusalem, the temple is here, chapter 7 of Jeremiah. The temple is here. There's no way God would allow this to be destroyed. After all, we're His people. They just had a problem with this. You see this several times throughout the Gospel of John. And so here in Revelation, or here in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about this in that context, dealing with the Jews and dealing with a misconception that they had developed. He said, justified by faith, but of course that's not dead faith, that's obedient faith, verse 1. But look at verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which He has given to us. By the way, that verse sounds very much like Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, where Peter is affirming guidance by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we were to let the Bible be its own commentary, what would this mean? How then would I explain Romans 5 and verse 5? Well, that there's only one way for me to know about the love of God. Only one way for me to know. I have to be told. It needs to be explained. What if Christ had died on the cross for people, but we had no information about who He was or what He was doing? It would just look like some man that the Romans didn't like and that the Jews hated was killed. What more would we say about that? Would any of us have known anything about it? No, it wouldn't have made the history books, because they killed a lot of people. They crucified hundreds every year. A lot of people were crucified in Rome at that time. So we just would never have known anything about it. Would we even be here to talk about it? We wouldn't be, because of Luke chapter 16 and verse 17. The universe would have imploded had Christ not come, had Christ failed. The universe would have imploded. No, it's all tied together. And so when you think about Romans 5:5 and the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, you know how people use it? They use it as a feeling verse, only a feeling verse. We should be happy. We should feel happy about what has been done, but this appeals to our intelligence. What are you talking about, Paul? This should appeal to our intellect. I'm talking about what you know about who Christ is. How He was delivered for our sins, the verse right before chapter 5. Last verse, verse 25 of Romans chapter 4. Delivered up for our sins and raised again for our justification. How did I know that? How did I know that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure, died on the cross for my sins? Oh, I had to be told that. I had to be told that by God, by people who were in a position to tell me why Jesus died. What about this part about it being raised for our justification? I mentioned that in the lesson I did a couple of weeks ago on proofs of the resurrection. Raised again for our justification. What about I needed to be told that that happened. I needed to be told that was the purpose of the resurrection of Christ. This is talking about instruction here. This is not mere feeling. If mere feeling, how would the mere feeling tell me anything? How would it confirm anything? How would I know? How would I know why Jesus died? How would I know why He was raised from the dead? There's no way. But what if it was through the work of the Holy Spirit? Love of God shed abroad in our hearts. But He didn't stop there on that point. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does that remind you of? Well, that reminds us of John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world. What do you mean, world? What kind of world? A sinful world. How sinful? Not saved. How? Next verse, John 3, 6, 17. How unsaved? John 3, 18. Condemned. Condemned. That's the love of God. But we would know it only through His action. He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, here it is again, Romans 5 and verse 6. Yet without strength, and what are the descriptors here? Without strength. You ever heard people say, you know, we can't lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, the old adage. It's used of a number of things in a number of different aspects of our lives, but certainly it's true spiritually. You can't, that's a physical impossibility. In other words, we need to rely in certain circumstances upon someone else's help or someone else doing something for us. That's what Paul's arguing here. We were without strength. We could not save ourselves. And what was our condition, Paul? He said, well, we were ungodly. We were ungodly. And then in verse 7, he said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. So now he divides people up who are still sinners, but might be of a more likable kind, or a likable disposition, or a better disposition than some other sinner. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet, what? Sinners, without strength, ungodly, earlier verses, now sinners. Christ died for us. He commends his what towards us? When we talk about the love of God, let's not think in terms of some mere feeling by God towards humanity. It is that, it includes that, but it is not limited to that. It involves or is always connected to action in Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, you see this. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we, Paul includes himself here, were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. So you have what? Sinners, ungodly, without strength, spiritually dead. But then he said, we were quickened together with Christ. In other words, Christ died and was raised, and we get to be quickened, we get to be made alive. In verse 6, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that is tied to his resurrection. When I preached on that back a couple of weeks ago, we had to use Romans chapter 6. Because Romans 6 ties, of course, baptism to this process. The putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new man. Well, Paul is referring to all of that here just in a synopsis sense in these verses, but he connects it to the love of God. So what all is involved in the love of God? Sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the plan of salvation that allows me to turn from sin, be forgiven of sin, be raised up, sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. That all represents fellowship. He's talking about fellowship. Look at chapter 5 in verse 2 of Ephesians. Verse 1 says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love. Walk in love. How would you define that, Paul? As Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma or savor. What is God's love here? It's attributed to Christ. But what is God's love here? Well, the fact that he gave himself for us. God's love is just always connected to action. Skip down to verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Just can't escape it. Bible talks about the love of God, and yet it's always in the context of what he did or what he does. You know, this is true even in the physical realm. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about some provisions that God makes for humans. In Matthew 5 and verse 45, Jesus talked about God causing his son to rise on the evil and on the good. And then it says he causes his rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. So think of Matthew 5:45. Now think of Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. These all reflect God's love of man. But these things are not occupied with the spiritual. They concern the physical world. Matthew 5 clearly does. It talks about the sun rising on the evil and the good, and it talks about the rain falling on the just and the unjust. Sun and rain. Well, Acts 14 does the same thing in verse 17. He left not himself, he did good. God did good to man. Left not himself without witness, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now that's God's love in providence. That is what he has provided. What he has provided. Just like Matthew 5:45. Sun and rain. Rain is actually mentioned again by Paul at Lystra in Acts 14. But also fruitful seasons. So he designed the universe. He designed the earth in such a way that we have fruitful seasons. And what is the purpose of that? He said, well, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God designed that that way. He made it to work that way because of his concern, Paul's arguing, for man. And then Paul does the same thing in Acts 17, but emphasizes some different things in Acts 17 in verse 25, where he talks about God's provisions. He gives us life. Life. What is he talking about there in that context? Not just spiritual life. He will segue into that, but he's talking about life because he says breath. Life and breath and all things. That's God's love of man. But how do we know about it? It was active. Now, we love God because he first loved us. Go through the Bible. John talks about the love of God repeatedly. John did also in the gospel, you know. If you do a word search on the words love or loved, and particularly with agapeo, you're just going to see many references. I did this to prepare for this sermon. You're going to see all through John 13, 14, John 17, and the Lord's Prayer to the Father there. Many references to the love that the Father had for him, for Christ. The love that the disciples were to have for one another, and the love that the disciples were to have for God. Now, we'll need to look at those verses because we need to understand what it means when the Bible repeatedly affirms that we love him because he first loved us. This is the part of the equation. I think people are familiar only with the one part of the equation. There is no equation. People are not looking at the equation. They're only looking at one fact. One fact, God loves me. All I know, you know, sometimes people will say that, all I know is God loves me. Well, right. God loves us. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for me? So, was it merely that God... You know, if you will... You could strip from your thinking anything you know about the Bible and the love that God has for man and approach that subject from a completely humanistic perspective. And boy, it would be totally senseless. Now, let's think about this. If you did this, if you tried this, it would make no sense. Why would God love wicked people? Why? What can they do for him? What can they do for him? What can people do for God if he loves them and provides a means of their forgiveness, their salvation? What does that do? That's different. That results in fellowship. Fellowship, God wants fellowship with his creatures. God's nature limits his ability to have fellowship with his creatures. His nature limits him. In other words, he can't. He's light. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5 and 6. So he can't have fellowship with those who are walking in sin. So you see, what is he doing? What is God doing? Why did Christ die? Well, we're reading that this was all a part of God's love. So let's go back and look at that in 1 John 4 just a minute. And I won't have time to get to critical verses, but we'll cover those. We'll look at those. Ooh, I need to quit right now, don't I? We'll look at those later. God, we love him because he first loved us. Well, let's back up two chapters, just in the way of an invitation here this morning. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What is the relationship between God's love and me and my love for God? He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. We can know that we have fellowship with God. On what basis? That we love him. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 2:3 through 6 is an expansion of all of that. It talks about fellowship. It talks about keeping the commandments of God. It talks about being a liar if I claim to have fellowship with God but don't keep his commandments. Jesus in John 14, we don't have time to go through that this morning, but in John 14, 21, if you're taking notes, through 24, described that if a person does not keep the commandments of God, he does not love God. Do you think maybe there are people today in religion, the world of religion, who say, no, I do. I still love God. I don't believe we have to do what the Bible says do, but I still love God. No, Jesus said, you don't. In fact, John said the disciple whom Jesus loved said that if you make this claim, and he said this back in chapter 1 too, also I should say, chapter 1 of 1 John, but it clearly in chapter 2, verse 4, a person is a liar if they make this claim. Now, why is the Bible so strong on that? Because God's love for man is inseparable from his action for man. The things he's done. We talked about the physical world, but mainly for our purposes here and as a church. And focused upon spiritual things. Spiritual things. God is concerned about our spirituality. He's concerned about our spiritual destiny. That's the basis of his love. So we have a duty, we have a responsibility to answer. We're designed to be able, in our love or capacity to love, to answer to God. What does it involve? What does it include? Doing what he tells us to do. It's so simple. I just come, you know, people say, I don't want God to love me. Well, God does love us. God will also condemn us if we refuse to obey him. It's that simple. Maybe this morning you want to take advantage. I like Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ compels us. It motivates us. How so? Because we realize what he did for us. It should stimulate us, motivate us to do the will of God. If you need to do that this morning, I hope you'll consider it. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Would you live for Jesus and beyond?